Okay, we're going to Isaiah 9 again. We had said we were going to make this our theme verse. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government." Another word for government would be kingdom. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." So the government, as we said last time at our last meeting, will rest on his shoulders. Do y'all remember what we were saying his shoulders are? The eldership of his body. The shoulders are this part of the body right here. He's the head. The shoulders are right here. The head rests on the shoulders. Shoulders are here and then the body. And the shoulders are the elders of his body, the elders of the ecclesia. And we talked last time about some words. You remember I mentioned to you Tim's article on, well, the name of the article was Words Mean Things. And so we were talking last time about some specific words, especially one. If you'll remember, just by way of a brief review, we talked about ecclesia. Remember that? We looked at some of the rules which King James had given to his translators. And rule number 3 is the one that addressed how the word ecclesia would be translated. You remember that? You remember how he told his translators to translate that word? What English word they were to use? Church. He told them just to use the word church. We talked very briefly. We didn't spend a lot of time on it because that's not what we're talking about. But the mindset of King James himself was that he believed in the divine right of kings. He believed he was not only head of state, but head of the church. He was it. He was the guy. And as head of the church, in his mind, he wanted everybody looking to him as such, and recognizing him as the quote-unquote representative of God on earth. That was his mindset and his belief system. And we originally read out of an article. I don't remember the name of the article right now, and I don't think I have it here with me, but we read out of an article where he addressed the mistranslation of the word ecclesia. Do you remember that? Where he said that there has been a translation problem. It's caused us to not understand what's going on here in the New Testament. And so I asked two questions, and the two questions were, number one, was there or is there a mistranslation problem? Is there a translation problem? Did we have a mistranslation? And question number two is, does it matter? What difference does it make if there was? And, of course, I said to number one, yes, there was a mistranslation. We did have a translation problem, and it's a result of instruction number 3, which King James gave to his translators. And so it not only did we have a translation problem, it was an intentional problem. It was intentional. It was malicious, in other words. And so question number 2 was, does it matter? And we answered that with absolutely it matters, because we haven't understood what's happening in the New Testament. When we just read the English word church, you know, like Tim said, words mean things. So you read the English word church, and what pops into your brain? Excuse me. What pops into your brain? You think of a church building. You think of going to, quote-unquote, church. You know, you go, you think of where you go and what you do 1, 2, 3 times a week, maybe. Sometimes more, but what pops into your brain, it's not the picture of kingdom society on earth, complete with government and law. In other words, a law order. A society is a law order. That kingdom society, that kingdom law order is not what pops into our brain. And that shows you that we've been programmed to think the way that King James wanted us thinking. And some out there who receive the CD may really think a lot of the King James translation and all. The purpose of my sharing this is not to upset anybody or to cause anyone concern about that particular thing. But my point is to help us start thinking a little differently and look. You'll have to get your concordance out sometimes and see, is that the word ecclesia right there? And think about what the ecclesia really is. And we read a lot last time about what ecclesia is. Can you remember any of what the definition of ecclesia is? Can anybody?
Called out.
Called out? Okay, and do you remember what they were specifically called out for? They were dealing with affairs of state, is the way we might say it. They were dealing with governmental affairs. They were dealing with community or society concerns. And we looked at Acts 19. Do you remember who those men were in Acts 19 who called for this congregation, who called for this assembly? Do you remember who they were? They were manufacturers of idols. They were men who make idols. So, you see, in that chapter, in fact, let's go back and look at Acts 19 just to remind us again. Acts chapter 19, because this makes the point very well. In Acts chapter 19, verse 23, it says, about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, he was a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So there were people making a living making these idols, and this Demetrius, obviously, was probably the guy making the real money, and he was bringing work to these craftsmen who were making the idols. And he gathered these craftsmen together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. So what was the issue? Their livelihood, their money was being endangered. Their livelihood was threatened. So verse 32 says, so then some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. So he had called these men together to discuss the problem that these men of the way were causing, which is, of course, our brethren. And you notice that it uses the word assembly. Well, that is the word ecclesia, as we mentioned last time. Why did the translators not put church there? Well, because it wouldn't work, would it? It won't fit. These are idol makers. They're gathering to discuss what the brethren are doing to them, what harm the brethren are doing to their business. And they can't define or they can't translate that as church. So they translated it properly. They called it an assembly. But look what form this assembly takes. Verse 39, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. The lawful, in other words, a legislative assembly. Guess what word? Ecclesia. Verse 41, and after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Or actually, it's there where the word is ecclesia. It might be in 39 too, I'd have to go back and look at it now. But definitely, what you've got here is he's dismissed this assembly, verse 41. It is ecclesia, and these are idol makers gathered in this legislative assembly. And it is the word that we see used many times when we're addressing the ecclesia of the body of Christ. So a point that I think Brian brought up last time after we turned the tape off was about the word itself, which I want to clarify. The word ecclesia does not necessarily mean an assembly of believers. In other words, here's a perfect example. It can be an assembly. It can be a bunch of heathens. Can be a bunch of idol makers. So the word ecclesia, sometimes I use it and I say, well, that's the kingdom it's a kingdom congregation. It's the kingdom society. But the word ecclesia doesn't necessarily mean that. But when it's applied in the scriptures in that way, so a lot of times I say ecclesia, that's what I'm saying. But I know it can mean a bunch of heathen gathered together to discuss a legislative issue as well, or a law issue, or a society problem. It simply means assembly or congregation. But remember that we looked at the historical use of the word going way back, and it was these people were called out by the town crier. So it was a gathering to discuss issues, to deal with issues that were a concern to society, to state. They were to address law. And a definition, again, which we could use is an assembly of the called out ones to discuss affairs of state, to discuss or deal with affairs of state, whether it's discussing a law, as we read last time in that article about ecclesia, whether it's to discuss a law or to deal with a law issue. So that was the historical use of the word. And King James just wanted us to think it meant, you know, some believers gathering to worship or pray or whatever, because that helped him maintain his position. At least that's my belief. There was no other instruction that I've seen from King James where he gives specific instruction about how to translate a particular word. He actually, some of the instructions are very good. It seems very like they really wanted to do a good job at translating and be accurate. But he did want them to stick with their traditions. And regarding this word, he gave specific instructions, just translated as church. In a case like this where church does not fit, then they had to go with a more accurate translation. They just simply had to. So, all that said, I want to read out of this article, and I did read a little bit out of this article last meeting. I don't remember exactly how much, but let me read some of this to you and we'll press on. When the Greek city-states found their governments had become too corrupt and oppressive, they would call for an ecclesia, an assembly outside the civil authority of the city. If enough people came out and refused to accept the existing centralized civil authority, that government would collapse. Notice he used the words came out. They came out. Non-participation, and here's what I wanted you to catch. Non-participation has been a successful and peaceful means to free mankind from oppressive civil authority throughout history. And non-participation, and I don't know if this gentleman who wrote this article realized it or was thinking this or not, but that is exactly what the New Testament church was doing in their day, non-participation. They were coming out and they were establishing, and that's the whole point of this. Remember, the name of this series is The Apostle Paul and Kingdom Reconstruction. They were putting into place kingdom society separate from statist or humanist society, complete with rulers, complete with judges, teachers of the law, and those who made sure the law was followed and administered, complete with a system of support of its own, which imitated and was the guidelines came from Old Covenant tithe system. So they were advocating and putting into place kingdom society, which is what I call ecclesia, kingdom society, complete with its own government, its own elders, its own rulers and judges. That's what they were doing in the New Testament. They weren't just gathering and having church. They didn't just go to church on Sunday. They didn't gather and sing praise and worship, hallelujah, and maybe hear a sermon, then go home and live their lives. No, their lives were a different law order from the statist society around them, and that's what got them in trouble. That's what got them in trouble with the statist government under which they suffered. And non-participation was the way that they... That's the way they showed their citizenship. They just didn't participate in the statist government. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. It says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners," and again, not just any old prisoner, not just any old hardcore felon, burglar, thief, or whatever, but those who were prisoners because they were upholding our Lord's kingdom. "You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for when you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." So, why would be my question? Why were they persecuted? Why did they suffer the loss of the seizure of their properties and houses? Well, it was because they were coming out and establishing their own society, and they recognized that law, order, and that the king of that society, remember, of his kingdom there will be no end, right? And these people recognized that. Remember, it was in Acts where it says that these men were going around telling people there's another king, not Caesar. And then that's what got them in trouble. It wasn't a roving band of thugs and hoodlums that were taking their houses and lands from them. It was government that was taking their... And when was it that they were persecuted and suffered all this? It says again in verse 32, "After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." In other words, the light came on and they came out and became children of the kingdom of light, instead of the kingdom of darkness. And then the kingdom of darkness comes against them and comes against us. And that's how they lost their home. So these two kingdoms are at odds. See, today's gospel, the easy believism, just pray and ask Jesus into your heart, and now you've done it, and when you die, you go to heaven. Meantime, you just live here like everybody else does. And you just obey the government and be good, and then they won't mess with you. You know, that gospel is not even the true gospel at all. So these people had come to the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and it resulted immediately in persecution and a great conflict of sufferings, as it says in verse 32. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, ecclesia is one word that we need to understand, and we need to be looking for it as we study New Testament scriptures. Ecclesia is one word. And the other word I've also thrown at you already is proistomai, which means to set over or to rule. And when you start seeing this word being used and you recognize what it really means, you read it in passages like this, and it also helps to turn the lights on for you. 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of a wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. By the way, prudent means of sound mind or self-controlled. So prudent, sometimes you really don't know what that means, but the Greek word sophron literally means self-controlled. It's a man who practices self-control, self-discipline. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well. Now, does King James say rules there, rules his household well?
One that ruleth well.
One that ruleth well, okay. And that is the word, proestimai. Proestimai, to rule or to set over. He must be one who rules his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And here's why. Verse 5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how to rule his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now guess what that word is in, where'd it go to? Verse 5. Yeah, guess what that word is in verse 5, the word church. Ecclesia. So you've got these two words here, proestimai, he's ruling. If he can't rule his own household, how's he going to be a ruler in the ecclesia? Does that change anything for you? Does that enlighten? Does that cast any light on this passage? Yeah, you can't be a ruler, one who has to make judgments from the word and so forth. In kingdom society government, you can't be one of those shoulders on which the head rests, the kingdom of our Lord, if you don't even rule your own household well, if you're not a ruler in your household. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So, again, he's got to rule, proestimai, in his own household if he's going to proestimai, rule in the ecclesia. So, see, it's not just, you know, you go to the average church today, and you'll go to church, say you go twice, once Sunday morning, once Sunday evening. Maybe you're one who go on a Wednesday too, or maybe some other times. You think this is church. So a ruler is a deacon, right? Who, you know, one deacon is on the finance committee, and another deacon might be on the visitation committee. Is that ruling in the ecclesia? Not at all. Not at all. I mean, not even close. We just haven't seen at all what's happening here, or what Paul and these men are talking about, or what, much less what they're doing. We don't even know what they're talking about. So let's start in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of one wife. And there we could debate about the translation of this verse, by the way. But let deacons be husbands of a wife and good rulers of children in their own households. Again, proestimai. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, again, those who have served well as deacons are rulers. Rulers. They're not just somebody on the visitation committee. They're not just a guy who sits on the finance committee once a month. Deacon Smith, Deacon Jones. No, these are rulers. And if they haven't established themselves as one who rules in their own household well, then they certainly cannot rule in kingdom society, ecclesia. And he says they, if they've ruled well, they look, they've got a high standing. They've attained to high standing in the local congregation, no, in the ecclesia. So this kind of makes you think about this passage a little differently, doesn't it? Because these guys are rulers in the ecclesia. They're not just deacons in some local church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, which we've looked at a lot from about 17 down, but I want to start in about verse 3. And we looked at this passage when we were looking at the tithe issue, by the way. But I wanted to touch on it again. Verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We talked about this next verse regarding the tithe, and I know the King James does not read exactly the same, but verse 9 says in the New American Standard, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now, the reason I wanted to read this passage, the topic is the Apostle Paul and kingdom reconstruction. We're talking about how Paul and his peers were not only advocating, but were actively promoting the construction of the kingdom ecclesia, a kingdom law order society with its own separate system, recognizing Yahweh's law as the law by which they were governed, with their own elders to teach the law, their own elders to judge, make judgments from the law. And this passage, well, what he's doing is addressing what could be compared to the Old Covenant poor tithe, right? And we talked about this again when we were talking about tithe. This is the poor tithe in the New Covenant reality. In other words, they had to care for their own. Yahweh's intention in the law was, in the system of tithing, was that all kingdom needs be met, that his people would have their needs met in his society. So here is the kingdom society within another society, which is the statist antichrist society, the humanist society. And here the ecclesia society, the kingdom society, has its tithe system in place. And widows are to be put on the list and to be taken care of by the ecclesia, the kingdom body. Do we see that?
I've never seen it.
Well, But that is what they're, again, the reason I wanted to read this passage is because it shows again what they're doing. They're putting into place the kingdom society system, the model that we saw in the Old Testament scriptures, the model that we saw in the Old Covenant. They're doing it here. It's just that they don't have control. See, if we wanted to do it here in Southeast Tennessee, you think the government of Tennessee is going to say, hey, y'all go for it. We'll turn it over to you. No. They're going to hang on, aren't they? And you think the federal government's going to say, well, we'll give you a little room down there in Southeast Tennessee. Just go for it. We'll stay out of your way. No. No, they want us to be their subjects because it's all about this, isn't it? Control and money. Control and money. Are you listening? You look pretty busy over there. So they are absolutely, if you start paying attention to things like this, you can see that they were advocating this. Then when it comes to judgment, well, we'll get to that here in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. So these rulers who ruled well, part of their job is holding people to account. See, he doesn't want women becoming lazy and idle and busybodies. That's not good. Only hold them to account. Only those who are truly worthy get to be provided for, right? And that's a scriptural principle from Old Covenant, because remember when we looked at the tithe, we looked at how the poor tithe was dealt with locally, and we said, well, why? Why was it dealt with locally? Because of accountability. People knew the people who were there receiving the poor tithe. You know, if a guy says, oh, man, we've just had such a bad year in my family, we really need help on this go-round. And then, you know, bring it into modern society levels, then, he's given some of the poor tithe, and next week he's got a new bass boat behind his truck, and maybe he's done some other things to show that he's got a little money. Well, that somebody can say, hey, wait a minute, didn't we just give some of the poor tithe to that guy? See, there's accountability in doing it on the local level. And that's what they're practicing here. They didn't just come up with these ideas. Paul didn't come up with this idea on his own before he wrote to Timothy about it. He got it from Old Covenant Scriptures. All right. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's start in verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean... Now here's where you got to pay attention. We've looked at this before, but again, pay attention. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Now, see, he's differentiating between the two societies we're working with here. We've got the society of the world out here, which is the statist, humanist society. And he's saying, but I don't want you to associate with them in the ecclesia kingdom society. Don't associate. They're not allowed to be a part of this society. See, it's not just a local congregation these people get kicked out of. You know, it's the ecclesia. So, I actually wrote to you, verse 11, not to associate with any so-called brother. If this so-called brother should be an immoral person, a covetous man, or an idolater, a reviler, which you all know is a talebearer and a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler, which is a deceiver or a trickster, not even to eat with such a one. For what? Now here it is again. Pay attention to this. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? That is, those who are outside of the ecclesia, those who are out in the statist, antichrist, humanist society. Those people are outside. We don't judge them. They're dead already. Remember what he just said, the passage we just read. They're dead already out there. But those who are outside, Yahweh judges. He judges them. You don't worry about them. But here's what you do. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In other words, you don't allow him to stay in among you. And again, as we've said before, all through the Old Testament, when it says you take this wicked man, you put him out, it says you remove, thus you shall remove the evil from your midst, right? Well, in this case, what they were doing, and what we are to do, as a matter of fact, is to remove them from our midst, from the ecclesia, not just a local congregation, but from all congregations are part of the same body. You're to remove them from the ecclesia and put them outside into that society out there where they can be a part of that which is judged by the Lord himself. They're dead already, unless they come to repentance. Put them out there in that society. We don't have anything to do with judging that. But with what we have something to do with judging, we don't let them stay here. They don't stay here. So again, when you come to see these things, you see what's really happening here, you understand that they're advocating kingdom reconstruction. So let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, would you go to that society out there of dead people? Would you go out there to try to get judgments and not go to the saints? In other words, in the ecclesia, the elders, the rulers in the ecclesia to get righteous judgment? Why would you do that? Why would you go to that society, that world out there that we don't even recognize at all? Or do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? See, that's our Lord's kingdom in full operation when all the world is brought into subjection. These same rulers, these same elders in the ecclesia society will be over all the world and will judge the world. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? In other words, you should have judges who judge according to the law and deal with issues in the ecclesia society. Shame on you if you have to go to the world in an unrighteous world society, an unrighteous law order, which is the opposite of kingdom law order. So, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Guess what that word church is? You can guess it, can't you? Ecclesia. So, again, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the ecclesia? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? And we've talked about this before, and we could say that for our people, by and large, in most places, at most times, we'd say, to your shame, apparently you don't have a couple men you could get together and judge a matter uprightly and righteously. Apparently, that is our condition, and that's what Paul was addressing in his day. He was saying, you can't go to men who are of no account in the ecclesia for judgment. So, is he drawing a distinction between the two societies? Absolutely. Is he saying that the kingdom ecclesia society, law order, is the one we're a part of and what we should judge by and go by, and that we should be able to deal with our own issues here? And people who will not be dealt with here are thrown out into the kingdom of darkness. That society out there, which is not a part of the ecclesia kingdom society. So he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. In other words, you're taking lawsuits against one another out into the world, the society we don't even recognize. Why not rather be wronged, or why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. In other words, not only are you bringing reproach upon yourselves, you're bringing reproach upon the ecclesia by going to the world and saying, we need you to judge us. It would be better, Paul says, to just be wronged or to be defrauded than to drag the ecclesia matters, our kingdom society matters, to the world for judgment. Shame on you, Paul says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. You know, that sounds like a bunch of those guys in Congress. Come to think of it, that sounds like he's reading from what the list of these guys in Congress and in the Senate. Do you not know that these men will not inherit the kingdom? And they're the quote unquote lawmakers. Lawmakers? Nor thieves, nor the covetous. Yep, that's Congress. Nor drunkards, nor. Yep, that's the House. There's the Senate. Yep. Nor revilers, nor swindlers. Yep. Shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, he's not just talking about when you die. He's not saying when they die, they won't go to heaven. You know, again, depends on how you think about things. He's not saying these men aren't going to go to heaven when they die. He's saying they're outsiders. They're not a part of this, what we're a part of. That's what he's saying, is they're outside. They're dead already. They're judged already. And they're not a part of this, of what we're a part of. The kingdom that we're a part of. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yahshua the Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So, again, Paul was not saying all these folks here on this list, they're not going to go to heaven when they die. He was saying they're not a part of what we're doing. And you should be ashamed if you go out of the ecclesia and go to these people for judgment. No, we have our own judges in the ecclesia. We have our own judges. We have our own law, and it's Yahweh's law, not theirs. They make law and they attempt to enforce law, but it's not Yahweh's law. So he doesn't recognize their system. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Another verse that we've looked at quite a few times in recent history because we needed to, but I'll remind you of it again. Chapter 11, verse 18 says, for in the first place I hear that divisions exist among you. That when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And I did not write down if that was the word ecclesia. I'd have to go back and look now. And I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And verse 29 says, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So, And we could look at many more verses where Paul's talking about judging the body and what a shame it is to us if we don't judge the body and make a distinction between those who are in and those who are out. And that is the ecclesia. Now, in this verse, verse 20, when it says body, verse 29, when it says body, it is not the word ecclesia. It literally means body, but it's just a more personal way of talking about the body of Christ. But again, the government will rest on his shoulders. The body is addressing his ecclesia, his kingdom society, complete with government. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Sometimes so much time transpires between these, and we had a lot of interruptions, and we had to deal with some other issues in the middle of this. And I actually wound up with, I told April I had three different series started and going at one time now. And so I'm coming back to this one. Originally, we started it back in October because I looked at it, and it was back in October. So I may be duplicating some of this. I haven't gone back and listened to the old recording, but hopefully I'm not. If I am, it'll be a good reminder, I guess. In chapter 16, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which Yahweh your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So there's one of the places we see the standard for a judge in kingdom society in the Old Covenant. Let me ask you this. What would be the standard for a judge in the New Covenant kingdom society or ecclesia? Would it be the same? Same standard. You'll judge uprightly. You'll judge righteously. You'll judge according to the scriptures. You'll not be partial. You'll not take a bribe, but you'll judge according to the word of Yahweh. Same standard. Let's look at chapter 17, starting in verse 9. So you shall come to the Levitical priest, who is the type, and we've discussed this a lot because we looked at it in the series on tithe and so forth. The Levites were a type of New Covenant reality. The New Covenant reality or antitype is the ministers of the gospel, those who administer the kingdom in the New Covenant ecclesia. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. And listen to verse 10. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict, which they declare to you from that place which Yahweh chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. And the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve Yahweh your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. So in Old Covenant law, in Old Covenant kingdom society, someone who would not do as the judges had said, what happened? He was put to death. Okay? In the New Covenant reality, ecclesia, when our ecclesia is suffering under another society out here, what do we do? Do we put them to death, or do we just put them out of the ecclesia, put them out there with the rest of the dead folks? Isn't that what we do? We recognize them as dead. If you go back to, let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. See, things are a little different. But he says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst." Remove him. Verse 7 says, "Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." How do you clean out the old leaven? You put them out. Put them out. You put them out of the ecclesia, not just out of a local congregation, but out of the ecclesia. And when he says in verse 11, "I told you not to associate with these so-called brothers." Not even, the last part of the last sentence, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 13, the last verse, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Remove them. So in Old Covenant kingdom society, when they were the society, this man would have been put to death. In New Covenant kingdom society, when we're suffering under tyranny and humanist state society, we put that person out. We recognize them as dead. We don't eat with them. We don't associate with them. We don't allow them to be a part of the, we call them outsiders. When Paul says reject a factious man after a first and second warning, what does reject mean? It means to cast off, cast away. You reject them, you throw them out. They are separate. They're not recognized in the ecclesia. So again, was Paul and were his contemporaries, his peers, advocating and practicing a separate society? Absolutely. Complete with a law system, complete with judges, complete with a tithe system, and I haven't gotten into all this again on this series because we just went through it. 1 Corinthians 9 and other places, especially 1 Timothy 5, he makes it clear. In fact, since we're right here in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 9, he says in verse 4, he says, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" So there's an inference here that I haven't spent a lot of time on before. He's definitely inferring that these other men are being supported. Is it only Barnabas and I who have to keep working? In other words, these other men are not keeping working. So the society that Paul is advocating and helping to build and put in place comes complete with a support system, a kingdom tax system. When he talks about putting the widows on the list, again, it's the equivalent of the poor tithe. So they had their own support system, and which was necessary because a lot of them were losing their homes and lands because of persecution. So they had to have a way to support the kingdom people and their own law system. And Paul said, shame on you if you're going outside of the ecclesia for judgment, carrying your legal matters to the world for judgment. We don't recognize that society out there. So, and I'm out of time, so I'm going to wrap it up by saying that when you begin to see the word ecclesia for what it really is and understand what it really is, and you see what rulers really are and the part that rulers play in judging and establishing a kingdom law order, you start to see that in these scriptures that we look at as people having church meetings, we've just missed it. These people aren't just gathering and having church meetings. They're not just having prayer, and they're not just having praise and worship and hearing sermonettes. They're This is a society in place. This is a kingdom society, a kingdom law order that these people are promoting, and they're I don't want to say rebelling, but you could say they're rebelling. They're standing against the humanist law order system by not participating. That's how they're coming out, by not participating, not recognizing their authority. As Christ said to Pilate, you don't have any authority over me. Not you can only do what my Father allows you to do. So they were coming out and they were recognizing another society, another kingdom, another law order. And that was the reason for the conflict, and the reason for the persecutions and the sufferings. So, comments and questions?